The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we again just praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day. We glorify you for yet another time, Lord, just how gracious you've been to give us the opportunity to join together, to study from your word, to hear from you. And Father, we just pray that you would open our understanding as we continue this journey together through the book of Galatians. And Lord, I pray that we would set aside all the things, Lord, that perhaps we have learned, traditions, dogmas, all the things, Lord, that we bring to the table. Those are not bad things necessarily, Lord. They are things that have preserved us and kept us. But Father, I pray that those external things would not stand in the way of us viewing and seeing your word and seeing your gospel. And Father, seeing it in its true light. Father, I just pray that as we embark upon these weeks together, Lord, that you would just give us understanding and wisdom and discernment, the discernment of your spirit. And Lord, that we would just glorify you and take into us, eternalize the truths that we learn deep within us. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name. All right. Well, it's good to see you guys. I know it's been a little bit of a break, it's always hard to get back going again, so we're just going to be disciplined and jump in and get going. So I hope that everybody had an opportunity to go over the overview part of this, of the work that I'd given you last time we were together. And there's really no need to go through the overview. It was just hitting the highlights of everything that we had learned in the first half of our study together in Galatians, and giving you an opportunity maybe to catch up on some stuff that you weren't able to finish in the first class, and just kind of be refreshed with where we're at. And so instead of going over kind of an overview, because we've done that when we started the first class, I'm just basically going to take us back to where we left off. Now, I realize that in next week's lesson, y'all will be doing Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. That's the lesson for next week. And so I don't want to impede upon that, because I don't want to get ahead of you. So we're going to go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 down to verse 14. Okay, and we're just going to try to walk through that today. I want to show you some things out of that text today that will help us to remember where we are. It'll be kind of a summary deal for our first class, but then also hone our attention into kind of what the overarching principle of the book of Galatians is. Okay, having said that, let me just read our text for today, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 down to verse 14. Which says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now, you'll recognize some of the language there that Paul offers to us. It's language that we have seen previously. But I want to highlight a couple things for you. This is kind of a pivotal point, okay, in the book. We've been studying a lot of history. We've been studying a lot of narrative in the first chapters of Galatians. We looked at Paul's conversion experience. We looked at his going to Jerusalem. We saw him confronting Peter. Several different things in the first part of our study together. And we saw at the end of the first half of the study that we're beginning to move into more of a didactic section, more of a teaching section. And so this text really kind of acts as a fulcrum, if you will, a pivot point, between what we studied previously in the historical narratives and kind of the didactic, the main thrust of the didactic sections of the book of Galatians. And the main thing here in these verses, as is the case in the book of Galatians in general, is this this contrast between those who are striving to find right standing before God through the law and those who have right standing before God through faith. Okay, now I've introduced a term here, right standing. What I'm describing is salvation, because that's really what salvation is. It's right standing before God. The technical term for this is called forensic justification, that God, as a matter of legal declaration, pronounces the believer to be in right standing before Him. Okay? And we've talked about forensic justification before. We've used that term before. But Paul, that's kind of the thrust of what Paul is talking about. Now remember, in the Galatian church, in the region of Galatia, there were this group of people called the Judaizers, right? You remember us talking about that? Judaizers were folks, Jewish folks, who would say, look, salvation or right standing before God is, it begins with faith in Christ, but you have to add the Mosaic law to it. You have to add the rites and the rituals and the observances to your faith so that you have a better faith, a stronger faith, a more effective faith. And we've seen that Paul confronts the Judaizers and tells them that, basically he tells the Galatian church in chapter 1 that if the Judaizers or anybody else come to them preaching a gospel different than the one he had preached, let them be accursed, let them be cut off, okay? And so that has been one of the major motifs that we've seen in the first part of Galatians. We've also seen, coupled with that, Paul saying, if salvation or right standing is not before God is not found in the law, then where is it found? Well, it's found in faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in His atoning work. Okay? And so those are just things that we've looked at previously. Paul will begin to flesh those out a little more as we go from this point forward into the back half of the book. But I just want to walk us through this pivotal point, this pivotal text here in verses 10 to 14, as we launch from this intermediate landing, if you will. We've gone up the first flight of stairs in the first half of the book. We've hit the intermediate landing. Now we're going to turn. We're going to go up the next flight of stairs to reach the goal, to reach the top where we want to be. Okay, but we want to look at this intermediate landing before we move forward. Okay. The thing that is interesting here in this particular text is this. Now, today we're going to look at five propositions, okay? Five propositions. There's a proposition in verse 10 that we're going to look at. There's a proposition in verse 11 that we're going to look at. There's a proposition in verse 12 that we're going to look at. There's a proposition in verse 13 that we're going to look at. That's number 4. And there's a proposition in verse 14 that we're going to look at, which is number 5. Okay, so five propositions in this text that we're going to look at. In conjunction with these five propositions, I want to highlight for us that there are 4 Old Testament quotations that Paul uses to bolster his propositions or his assertions. We have the first Old Testament quotation here in verse 10. So this is the first one right here. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Our second Old Testament quotation is in verse 11. Okay. The righteous shall live by faith. Our third Old Testament quotation is in verse 12, where it says, the one who does them shall live by them. That's our third one right here. Okay. And our fourth Old Testament quotation is verse 13. Cursed is everyone who is hanged from a tree. Okay, so here's our fourth Old Testament quotation. Now, and then verse 14 is just a summary statement that encapsulates everything that comes before. Now, I just want to ask this question. This is an inductive principle that we need to remember or latch on to. If the author quotes or uses Old Testament quotations to bolster his argument or make a point. What does that tell us about the point that he's making? Is that, It's a valid point. That's right. It's not a point that he made up. It's not a point that is just of his own conjuring, but it's a point that is borne out in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, why you say, well, Rusty, okay, great, thank you. I appreciate that. That's good to know. But why is that important? Well, that's important because I want to demonstrate, and Paul does a wonderful job of this, of demonstrating the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In our world today, as was the case in Galatia, you know, the Judaizers, part of their problem was is they were stuck in the Old Testament. Now, granted, the New Testament had not been codified, had not been completed, by the time that this was written, but there was enough of the New Testament to understand. There were enough people, the apostles and Paul and some of the people that had been around Jesus, there was enough witnesses in that day and time that the message of the New Testament was being proclaimed. But for the Judaizers, they were stuck in the Old Testament and the law. They were emphasizing the law. And so they missed a lot of what the New Testament principles were. Same thing with the Jews of Jesus' day. As Jesus came proclaiming the gospel and the kingdom of God, the Jews, the religious leaders, and many of the Jewish nation missed what he was saying because they were stuck in the Old Testament. That problem hasn't changed. There are still folks today that are stuck in one testament or the other. There's some that are stuck in the Old Testament, and they completely miss what the New Testament is really teaching because they're stuck in the Old Testament. There's some of our Jewish friends still in the Old Testament today. There are other Christians who are stuck in the Old Testament today. But then there are others that are stuck in the New Testament, and they won't come out of the New Testament, and they miss a lot of what God is saying in the New Testament because they won't consider the Old Testament. Now, Paul, in this text, artfully demonstrates to us the necessity of Old Testament basis and New Testament application. Okay? Old Testament basis, New Testament application. Here's a principle. This is not necessarily an inductive principle, but I think this is a principle that we as modern believers need to latch on to. That when the New Testament gives us commentary on the Old Testament, that we take the validity and the authority of the New Testament in what it says about the Old Testament, and not let the Old Testament override the New Testament witness. Okay, and that's going to be important as we go through the rest of Galatians, because Paul is going to be talking about some themes in Galatians like the law. He's going to be talking about the law. He's going to be talking about covenants. He's going to be talking about the woman who had a child born in slavery. He's going to be talking about the woman who had a child born in freedom. And if we let the Old Testament override what the Apostle Paul is teaching us, the application that the Apostle Paul is teaching us, then I think we're going to miss not only what Paul was trying to say, but what the New Testament is trying to say. Okay? And so there's this you can call it a hermeneutical idea. Hermeneutics is just the study, the formal study of interpretation. But there's a hermeneutical principle in that we let the New Testament authors have authority in telling us what the Old Testament meant. Who better would be in a better spot to tell us what the Old Testament meant than people like Paul, people like Peter, people like Christ himself? They were inspired. We're not. They are the ones who tell us what that is all about. And so we're going to be looking at some of those themes and some of those motifs and those kinds of things as we go along. Okay? So here in Galatians 3:10, we've got five propositions that we're going to look at. Four of those propositions have Old Testament quotations to back them up. Okay? So that's where we are. Would you like a cup of coffee? Okay. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay. Well, let's just jump right in. I want to show us one other thing here before we get too far along. There is a split this text, chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, is split into two halves, okay? And that split comes right between verse 11 and verse 12, okay? So we've got a split right here between verse 11 and verse 12. Okay, so I'm just going to draw us a line right there. Okay. And as we go through, we'll see what that split is all about. Okay? All right. Well, now proposition number one, or assertion number one that Paul makes in verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Okay? So here's our very first proposition right here. For all of those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Okay? Now, let's just take a look at this word rely real quick. I guess I could just open up the, do like we always do and open up the Greek side over here. You scoot this back a little bit. Okay. That's a little bit too big. We're getting back into the swing of things, and so just bear with me. We got to get everything lined up here. Okay. All right, verse 10. We're almost there. Hold on. Okay. The word that is used, it's interesting here, that the word that is used in the Greek, what Paul says, is for osos gar ek ergon, is or ergon namu, which is as many for out of the works of law. The word that he uses here for rely is out. It's the Greek preposition ek, from. Okay? And what it means is that those who are functioning out of the works of the law. Okay? Y'all follow me? Now, I know our Greek is a little rusty here. No pun intended. But you see here, you can see it in the wooden translation over here on the left side. As many as, that's this hasos, gar for ek or ex. In the manuscript form, is from or out of. Ergon is works, and namu is law. Okay, so that's just the literal translation. As many as for, out of, or from works of the law. So when he says, for all who rely on works of the law, what he means is, and the English word means that we trust or we put our weight on. When you rely on something, you're putting your weight on it. That would probably be a little clearer explanation for us, that we're, when we put our weight on works of the law. But the Greek is out of, or ek, from, proceeding from. And it's the same idea coming at it from a different standpoint, that when we proceed from the works of the law, so that when the things that I say or I don't say are proceeding from the works of the law, I shall not bear false witness. Just a real easy one, okay? The Big Ten tells me that I'm not to bear false witness, right? And we've looked at that in other venues to see that bearing false witness means that we're not to lie, we're not to tell people one thing when it's reality of something else, we're not to take false oaths, which then we're back into taking the name of the Lord in vain. But if my desire to not tell a lie is simply driven out of the fact that there is a prohibition out there that says don't lie, then I'm working out of the law. I'm working out of the letter of the law. That's different than when we say, yes, God's word, now you realize I've already qualified it right there. God's word says that I'm not to lie. And the reason why I'm not going to lie, the reason why I'm not going to tell you a lie, why I'm always going to be honest and straightforward and truthful with you, yeah, there's a law out there. There's a commandment that says that I'm not to lie. But behind that really is this idea that I want to honor God, that God's name is at stake. And when I do things that dishonor God, then I'm a reflection of God. Okay? as a Christian, people would look at me and go, well, you Christians are really no different than anybody else. You probably have heard that before. Well, why are Christians not any different than anybody else? Well, because a lot of Christians are trying to live the Christian life out of law, just because God said don't do that. When we ought to be living life out of the spirit of the law, not out of the letter of the law, but do things because we want to honor God. Okay? Does that make sense? Y'all with me on that? So it's just a picture of what the letter of the law is. Well, Paul says for those who rely in that way on the works of the law, the ergon, the ergon namu of the law, the works of the law, they're under a curse. Okay? Now, we'll see in just a minute what that curse is. Curse is everybody who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But what the first proposition that Paul makes is, now, bear in mind, this is in Galatia. This is to a group of Judaizers. These are folks who are saying, faith is okay, but you gotta keep the law. If you want to be a good Christian, you gotta keep the law. If you want real faith, real saving faith, you gotta keep the law. Well, Paul says, look, if you're gonna take that stance, if you're gonna go that direction, you're not gonna make it to where you want to be. You're not gonna find right standing before God by trying to keep the law. Because everyone who is relying on the works of the law are under a curse. Okay? That word curse, is right down here. It's, katara. Okay? Right here. Katara. And, let me pull that word up real quick, so that we see the definition. Content of what is expressed in a curse or curse. Okay? It's their mouths are full of bitter curses. It's more than just cursing somebody. It's the judgmental, wrathful destruction part that goes along with that. Okay? So it's not that just God curses people when they're under the law or relying on the law. It's that they are cursed ones. Right? So that in the eschaton, in the last day, as they stand before God, and if you can imagine this, and there are people who are still today trying to do this, hoping that as they stand before God on the last day, and and I don't like this question, but I'm going to use it to illustrate the point. And God says, why should I let you into my heaven? And they say things like, well, I was a member of this church, and I taught Sunday school, and I studied my Bible every day, and I prayed, and, you know, I even did some fasting because my church did it. And, you know, I witnessed to my neighbor, and I helped these little old ladies across the street, and I fed poor people, and, you know, you start to try to stack up all these things that you've done. And God says, well, that's not good enough. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Right? What happens to that person as they stand before God and they've tried to stack up all their merit, all of their works, and God says that's not good enough? What happens to that person? Now, they're still guilty, because God... Yeah. Yeah, for every good work they may prop up as being justification for why they ought to enter into heaven, God has 100 transgressions to balance that out, where they have disobeyed the word that he's given to them. They've disobeyed the commandments. They've disobeyed the things that God has said do. Right? Y'all see that? So as we attempt to try to enter in before God's presence with the scales of good works, we will always be found deficient. Always. And that's what Paul is saying, that those who are relying on the scales, those who are relying on works, they may be good works, they may be religious works, they may be works that God has commanded himself. And what I mean by that is don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness. It might even be things like honor your father and mother, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't take my name in vain. Don't have any idols before me. Don't have any other gods before me. They may come right out of the Ten Commandments, but when we're just trying to do them by the letter of the law and not in the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, as Virginia mentioned a minute ago, then what we're trying to do is we're trying to keep the legal code without the Spirit of God living inside of us. And the reality is that we can't. We can't keep the legal code. Not always. We might for a while. We might do okay for a while. We might do really good with not having any other gods before God. We might do really good with not having any idols. We might do really good with honoring father and mother for a while. We might do really good for the majority of our life, never really what we would consider stealing. We may never kill another person physically. But the reality is that I would bet, according to the scriptures, that somewhere along the line, even though we may not have physically caused harm to somebody, in our heart, in the intentions of our heart and mind, we're just as guilty of breaking the law as the person who actually goes and physically does it. That's what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so we're all guilty of breaking the law somewhere along the line. And the reality is this, that even if we keep everything else within the Ten Commandments, we keep the other nine, we have not loved God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, every second of every day of our existence. Somewhere along the line, we have put ourselves first, right? Somewhere along the line, I have not felt good, and so I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I was tired, and so I, out of my tiredness, I succumbed to temptation, and I do the things that I know that I shouldn't do. Or if I'm not committing an act against somebody else, I may be doing something with grumblingness or upsetness or no joy. So we're just as guilty on both sides of that equation of breaking the law. And that's what Paul is saying, that those who are striving to do that, those that are striving to find right standing before God through the law, are under a curse. Now, I mentioned that he gives us an Old Testament quotation to back this up. And so I want to take us to that Old Testament quotation right now. Paul quotes here, he says, "Cursed be everybody who does not abide by the law, or all things written in the book of the law, to do them," or "and do them." Okay? Damn it. The computer does not want to cooperate with me here. Get over there and stay there. Okay. Well, that quotation, "Cursed be everybody who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them," is quoted from Deuteronomy 27:26. Okay, I want to put a plug in here for our ongoing study of Deuteronomy. I mentioned yesterday or sometime along the way within the last week that one of the reasons why we're studying Deuteronomy is it's one of the books that is quoted most by the New Testament writers. Did you know that in the temptations in the wilderness that Christ quotes Deuteronomy exclusively? Every time the three temptations that he fought against with Satan coming and tempting him, he quoted from Deuteronomy. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. Peter quotes from Deuteronomy. The Gospels are replete with allusions and quotations from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a woodshed book of the New Testament that most of, and they quote other places. I'm not saying that they only quote from Deuteronomy, but you see Deuteronomy being quoted again and again and again. So that's why we're actually going back to the source and studying Deuteronomy. Well, Paul here says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Well, in Deuteronomy 27:26, this is what it says. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Okay? Now, I want to see if I can take us to Deuteronomy real quick so that we can actually take a look at that verse. But I want us to see a couple things here in this Deuteronomy passage. First of all, now this is just the English translation. This is English Standard Version of Deuteronomy 27:26. We see that the very beginning of verse 26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Well, what we see here is the word "cursed," which is the word "cursed." We've already looked at it. This is the Hebrew word. It is a passive participle. Okay, it's a passive participle. Let's see if it pull it up for us real quick. Yeah, it is a cal passive participle. And what is at play here, and we've looked at participles before, but in the Old Testament, New Testament, both, not as strong in the Old Testament, predominantly in the New Testament, but they carry the same idea. The participle carries the thought of a nature, an ontology, an essence, okay? It's not just a repetitive word. It's driving at something deeper than that. And what verse 26 is teaching us here is that by their very nature, these people are cursed. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. Now, I'm still working through this myself. I share it with you so that we might reason together on this point, but I'm still working through this myself. And if I'm proven to be wrong from scriptures, and from the scripture and from plain reason, then I'll recant. I'll be Lutheran in that. Okay. But here's the idea. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. As we read that, the feeling that we get is that the cursed condition is a result of the fact that they were not doing the words of the law. Right? That's how we would read that English rendering of that. But that overlooks the cursed nature. By nature, they're cursed. Okay? The ontology, the essence word, the participle right up front, the passive participle. The passivity of that is that they haven't cursed themselves. The passivity of that is that they have been cursed by somebody. In this case, it would be God. Right? Okay? And so, that cursed condition is not necessarily because they didn't do the works of the law. The cursed condition, and the reason I'm saying that is in the Hebrew, this is right up front, and Hebrew a lot of times will, for emphasis, put the main point right up front, as Greek does too. With that word being right up front, the idea is that they're cursed. And because they're cursed, they can't keep the words of the law. That's vastly different than how we would usually read this verse. We would say, yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. And rightfully so. Uh-huh. Well, and excuse me. Yeah. And to a certain degree, and let me just explain why. And I don't want to step on what we're going to be doing elsewhere. Because Paul, later on in Galatians, will tell us that the law was given to us as a tutor to drive us to Christ. Okay? And in that discussion of him talking about the law being a tutor, what he's talking about is when we were infants, when we were little children, when we didn't know any better, the law was there to keep us in line, but to keep us in line and drive us or point us in the direction of Christ. And so what I was going to say is that many times in this idea of people being taught the Ten Commandments, and it's true. We've all been taught the Ten Commandments. But we've been taught the Ten Commandments from a legalistic standpoint. And I don't mean that we've been legalistic. I'm not saying that we're bound up in legalism. But how many times have you heard the Ten Commandments taught in conjunction with Sermon on the Mount? How many times have you heard messages or sermons where there's a discussion of the Ten Commandments, or maybe one of the commandments, and then the correlation to the New Testament, or the correlation to the Sermon on the Mount? I would be willing to bet you that most of us have never heard messages that were connected in that way. But isn't it interesting that in the very first part of the Old Testament, in the giving of the law, is compared to the Gospels, which are the very first part of the New Testament, which shows that the Gospel message through the Lord Jesus Christ came from an Old Testament setting into a New Testament setting, that we find stuck right up front there in chapter 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew, Jesus speaking on the Old Testament law, speaking on the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you harbor bitterness in your heart, that you've committed murder already. You've heard it said of old, You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you lust upon someone else to, or you look upon someone else to lust after him in your own heart, you've broken the commandment already. That's not an accident. It is woven together. You are exactly correct. It is woven together. We have got to understand that yes, the law and grace is intimately woven together. And that's a erroneous idea in modern faith life today, that it's either law or it's grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, no, actually you're under both. Now, we don't live by the law, but if we jettison the law, where's the standard? Right? Jesus did not abrogate the law. Jesus didn't say, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And he went on to further say that not one jot or tittle of this word will pass away. The law is what he was talking about, until all things are accomplished. So he didn't come to do away with law. He came to fulfill law. And what that means is that grace and law are intricately interwoven one with another. And you can't separate the two. If you do, you do damage to the gospel message. And what's happened in modern faith life is we have left the Ten Commandments at a elementary school level. You know, God said, you shall not steal. Okay, well, we understand that admonition. But we've not done a real good job of going beyond that and saying, but if I covet what somebody has, if I say to myself, well, I really would like to have a house like my neighbor. My house is not nearly as nice as my neighbor's. You know, they've painted the outside and they fixed it all up. And, you know, I was over at their house at Christmas and, man, they got nice new floors. I wish I had new floors. I wish I had, you know, I'm not picking on anybody, but you see what I'm saying? When we begin to distrust what God has given us, because we're looking at what our neighbor has, then we're guilty of theft right there. We've broken the law. And you don't hear anybody teaching that, yeah, there is the Old Testament commands that the moral, what's called the moral law, that is still enforced today. You know, we still don't murder. We still don't steal. We still don't commit adultery. We still don't bear false witness. We still are commanded to honor our father and mother. We still keep the Sabbath day and or observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We still remove idols from our lives. That's what we were talking about last night. So all of the Ten Commandments are still in force. Those have not been done away with. They've actually been accentuated, and the full teaching of the Ten Commandments is given to us not only in Deuteronomy 5, but also in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, as Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Does that make sense? So what's happened here is there hasn't been a complete teaching on the commandments. Yeah. So I went a long way around to agree with you, right? Yeah. 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 But I want us to not miss this. This is Deuteronomy 27. This is an Old Testament quotation. Okay. And the structure of that Old Testament quotation, if we just took it by itself, you might can make an argument. But I'm hoping, the Lord willing and time allowing, that we'll make it through the Galatians text. And I'll see that what Paul is saying, he is reading the Old Testament as it ought to have been read. You know, Paul understood Hebrew. He was a Jew. Paul understood Greek because he wrote in Greek, which means in the Old Testament, he would have understood the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. He would have understood the Septuagint texts of the Old Testament. And there's debate about which one Paul quoted. Did he quote the real Old Testament text in Hebrew, or did he quote the Septuagint version in Greek? We can get all bound up on that. But what I want us to see is, as we go through this teaching, Paul is going to reiterate what I just said about this verse, okay? And in verse 26, they're not cursed because they're not keeping the law. They're not keeping the law because they're cursed. And what I mean by that is they're not able to keep the law because they have not received the blessings of God so that they can keep the law. That's what this verse says. Okay? Again, and the reason why I'm saying that, and again, let me just say this. I'm still working through this myself, okay? And I'm holding this proposition that I just offered to you. I'm holding it with some tentativeness, okay? Because I don't want to do injustice to the text. I don't want to make the text say something that it shouldn't. But it does fall in line with the rest of the verses that we'll look at in just a minute. And I do know that in Hebrew, that one of the things that they do is they put the main idea up front for emphasis. We talk about us having short attention spans. Well, if you can imagine Hebrew and Greek, they realized people had really short attention spans. They couldn't make it to the end of the verse, so they put the important thing up front. And the important thing up here in verse 26 is this idea of curse, this passive participle of the word cursed, indicating that it was a condition that was their nature. It wasn't just that they had broken law. It's who they were. Okay? It's who they were. They're cursed people. And because they're cursed people, they're not confirming their relationship with God by keeping the law because they're not able to do so. All right, does that make sense? Well, this is Moses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. This is Moses giving admonitions to the children of Israel. He's teaching the children of Israel. And as he would have spoken this, they would have understood what he meant. Well, in this respect, they were cursed like everybody else is cursed, in that in their natural self there is no ability to do the things that are pleasing to God. And that's not just here in verse 26. We've seen that all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen it in the prophets. We've seen it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Hezekiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Hosea, Amos. All the Old Testament prophets, a theme of their prophecies are that the people of Israel are acting wickedly. And the reason why they're acting wickedly is because they have forsaken the relationship with God. Okay? Sure. Well, I mean, hey, we've been out for a month or two, so we're all kind of rusty. But we're getting back into it. But that's what I want us to see here. That Paul quotes this Old Testament verse, and as we look at that Old Testament verse, what we see in that Old Testament verse is that the reality in the Old Testament, this is not New Testament, this is Old Testament, is that the failure to keep the law seems to be the result of the condition that the people were in. Does that make sense? The result of not being able to keep the law was dependent upon the condition of the people. The reason why the people weren't keeping the law is because they had no ability within them naturally to do it. Again, children of Israel, they tried to do it to the best of their ability, but then they began to put their trust in the law. It wasn't that in the sacrificial system, for example, just hang on a minute, hold on to your thought if you can. Write it down, or you might forget. The sacrificial system. What was the sacrificial system given for? What were the sacrifices supposed to do? Okay, they atoned for the sins. It was covering for sins in that year, or sins that they had committed. What kind of animal got sacrificed? Well, perfect. Regardless of the breed or the species, it was a perfect animal. Without blemish, without spot, without disease, without injury. Okay? And this atonement that we're talking about, what is that? Okay, it's a covering. In the Old Testament, it was temporary. But it is a something innocent taking the penalty for sin for those who were guilty. What does that sound like to you? trying to save up some merit. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but I suppose that's probably true. Yeah. 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 And see, that's putting trust in the system and not in the Savior. And that's exactly what they were doing in Israel. They were putting trust in the system and not the Savior. Committed in ignorance. The Day of Atonement, when they did the whole deal, you know, the bulls and the goats and the scapegoats, and one got sacrificed and one got sent out, and the priest went into the Holy of Holies. That whole thing was for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance that year, not willful sins. There were sin offerings for that. Yeah, but it was for the nation. It was sins that the people said, oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. I've been doing that all year. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Well, that was the sacrifice that was for. If they had done something where they said, you know I'm not supposed to steal my neighbor's cow, and boy, that cow just looked really good, and I needed it for one day, and I took it, but I've repented of that, and I've taken the cow back, and not only have I taken the cow back, I've taken two others as restitution for stealing that person's cow, and I've gone and sacrificed another cow, probably the best of the bunch, for a sin offering. Yeah, they had to repent of their sins. Yeah, yeah, they repented of their sins through the sacrificial system. But the problem is that they began to put their trust in the system, and they missed the foreshadowing of the Savior. They missed the fact that whole sacrificial system was intended to illustrate real cost for sin. When I've got to pull a goat or a bull or a sheep or a lamb or something out of my flock, out of my herds, to pay for the sin that I myself committed, and it can't be the second rate, it can't be the third string cow, it can't be the lamb that I wouldn't sell at market or the one that I wouldn't get any money for. No, it's got to be the best one. When I've got to sacrifice the best that I've got to cover for my sins, it gives us a picture of the very real cost of sin. And that's a foreshadowing of Christ and the Messiah. And they began to put their trust in the fact that, oh, we're Jews and we have the sacrificial system. And every time we sacrifice an animal, God is pleased with us. That's why God began to say in places like Samuel, your sacrifices make me sick. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want the blood of bulls and goats. I don't want all this stuff that you're heaping up. I want your love and your devotion. I want you to say, you know, sin is a really terrible thing and it's an affront to God, and I'm trying really hard not to do it. Now, I fall and I stumble in it, and when I do, I'll repent and I'll do what God tells me to, but I don't want to sin because it offends God. That's what God is saying. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your worship. I want your heart. And they missed it. Yeah. Mhm. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. There is a direct correlation between what the Jewish nation was doing at the height of their idolatry and what we see in modern faith life today. And the reason why that's so is because they quit looking. Their focus was not on God who had instituted the sacrificial system. Their focus was on the sacrificial system. And when it became a system that man fulfilled, then, okay, so this lamb's got a little birthmark on it. Well, that's no big deal. Yeah. 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 And it went to the selling of those things. When Jesus cleansed the temple, what he was doing is he was kicking out that whole system by which they were focusing on the sacrifice and not focusing on God. Yeah. Yeah, the very ones that we saw that in Hosea, the very ones who were charged with safeguarding those particular things and holding to the purity of doctrine and holding to the purity of the sacrifices were the very ones that had turned it around and were selling inferior sacrifices and doing all the stuff that you're talking about and leading the people of Israel into sinful error. It was the religious leadership doing it. Uh-huh. Baal or Balaam? Balaam, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Began to succumb to money and finances, yeah. Well, all of this whole discussion we're having, how A sacrificial system that God instituted that was intended to be a picture of the Messiah and to bring His people into right fellowship with Himself and atone for sins, all of that went horribly wrong. I mean, it got off the track way, 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 way far because the thing that preserves that system is God. The thing that preserves that system and that way of worship and all those things among God's people is God in the hearts of God, of His people. And we go right back to where we started with this verse, that the reason why they weren't doing all of that, the reason why they were not confirming their relationship with God by doing the things that God had told them to do is because by their very nature, they didn't have the ability to do so. Okay, that's just a brief exposition of this verse. Let's go back to Galatians and see how that plugs in. Okay, let's go back to Galatians and see how that plugs in. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, by nature, from Deuteronomy 27:26, by nature, those who are not doing or abiding by the things of the law that have been written by God, that's because they're cursed. They don't have the ability to do that. And Paul just highlights that as he puts on this last little phrase. You'll notice, and do them was not in the Deuteronomy 26 passage. Paul adds it, to that, and what we have here is the word do, and it's an imperfect, okay? The word do, come on now. We know what the word do means. It means to do. Okay? Yeah, now it just pulled up the article, which we're not necessarily interested in the article, but we're interested in the word itself, poieo. I'm sorry, it's an infinitive. Yeah, it's an infinitive. Poieo, to make or to do. Okay. Now, let me just highlight this for us. The word do here in verse 10, right here. And I know you can't see it that well, the color of it because of the green stripe. But poieo being an infinitive, remember what we said about infinitives? Y'all remember that little discussion about infinitives? That an infinitive, grammatically what it means is you basically slice time for just a split second. You push the pause button as you're reading across the verse and the meaning of that verse, you push the pause button, right? Y'all remember? And on this side right here, there is no ability. But then when you go across the word, you gain the ability, okay? Infinitives bring that idea. Now, we're talking about semantics and understanding, okay? Poieo, to do or to make or to create or to, you know, bring about. So what Paul is saying is cursed are those who are just confirming their condition because they're not keeping the things of the law and do them. The reason why they're not doing them is because they don't have the ability to do them. Right? Paul's use of the infinitive here. So, you know, when I took you to Deuteronomy 27:26 and pointed out the participle up front as emphasis and said the reason why they weren't keeping the laws because they didn't have the ability to, that idea is not original with me. That comes from what I believe Paul is saying in this text, in this whole book. in all of the Pauline corpus, if you really want to be honest about it, that Paul is saying, look, we do the things that we have the ability to do, and we don't have the ability to keep the law of God as he has directed us, because in our natural selves, we just don't have the ability to do it. That's why he answers the question later on in the back half of Galatians, where he says the law is a tutor that was designed to drive us, literally, shoo us, if you will, or not scare us, but you know how you do little kids, go, you know, to drive them in a direction that you want them to go. And we'll get to that section later, okay? But do you see? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't come back to it. I'm sorry. Okay, now you say it appears that was everybody. Now, what do you mean? Okay. Universal in its application. Is that what you mean? Within the nation of Israel. Okay. Yeah, and look at Moses. Moses was a man that, walked in the admonitions of the Lord. Okay, well, right there, what is he doing? The scripture says of Moses that he walked in the admonitions of the Lord. How did he keep the law? Because he had a personal relationship with God. We see that clearly in Moses. We see that in Aaron. We see that in Miriam. We see that in the 12 spies. Here, that's a great example. The 12 spies, one from every tribe, that went into the promised land to spy out the land at Kadesh Barnea. All right? Of the 12, 10 came back and they said, we can't do it. Two of them came back and said, well, what they said about the giants, that's true. What they said about the fruit, that's true. But Caleb and Joshua were the only two who said, now listen, God said we could do it, so by golly, let's go do it. That's what Caleb and Joshua said. Go back and read the account from Deuteronomy. That's what they said. They didn't deny that there were giants in the land and walled cities with walls that went up to the sky. They didn't deny that at least from surface appearances, they looked like grasshoppers in the sights of all these other people. They didn't deny the abundance of fruit and the grapes and the pomegranates and all that sort of stuff. They didn't deny any of that. They were in agreement at that point with the other 10 who said, man, it's a great land, but it's going to be really hard. They said, yeah, that's true, but God said it's ours. So let's go do it. They were walking in the admonitions of the Lord. Why? Because I believe that because of their relationship with God, God had given them the ability to walk in the admonitions of the Lord. Did they do it perfectly? No, they didn't do it perfectly. But God doesn't, we don't find perfection in right standing before God in the fact that he gives us the ability to keep the law perfectly. Right? Even if at our point of salvation, he gave us the ability to keep the law perfectly, you know, from our regeneration point, God puts it in us, his Holy Spirit, we never transgress the law ever again. We're like Christ, that from that point forward, we're always in right fellowship with God by keeping the law. Well, what about all that period of time before our regeneration? We're just, and we'll see in just a minute, you violate one of the laws, you violated them all. We're still guilty before God for everything that's happened before. So perfection under the law, it has a part to play, and I don't want to let the cat out of the bag just yet, but it's a part that we can't play. We can't fulfill it. We can't fulfill keeping the law perfectly. Okay? And God didn't make it about us keeping the law perfectly. He made it about something else that we'll see in just a second. Well, I wasn't going to say that, but... And I wouldn't put it in those terms. I mean, I really wouldn't. I would put it in God's sovereign choice. Now, I know we're splitting hairs. Okay, I know that. But that's what it is. And we've just got to come to grips with that. Sovereign choice. Right. Right. So in verse 10, we have Paul, who is talking to the Judaizers, to the Galatian church, saying, look, for those who are trying, who are putting their trust and their faith in their obedience to the law, you're cursed. Because your Old Testament Judaizers, way back when in Deuteronomy, spoken by the prophet Moses, who you revere greatly, said, by your nature, you're cursed, and so therefore you're not keeping the law. That's what Paul is saying. And to add to that, he shows us, and do them, this infinitival phrase of to do or to make, that you're not going to do it unless you're given the ability to do it. That's what he's saying at the end of that. Okay? All right? That's his first proposition. That's his first Old Testament quotation to back it up. All right? You with me? Let's move on to the second one for time. Verse 11. Now, as a result of what Paul just said, and look, now look here. Look, the first couple words of verse 11 is, now it is evident. Now, if we hadn't gone through that little exercise on verse 10, we would have just taken Paul's words at face value and said, okay, it's evident. Right? That's what I did. Isn't that what y'all would have done if we hadn't gone through, Deuteronomy 27:26 and looked at that in greater detail? If we had not done that cross-reference and looked at the syntax and the grammar and the writing of that cross-reference, there's your inductive principle. We would have just gone, okay, well, Paul says now it's evident. Okay, I buy that. But now you know why it's evident. You know why Paul said, look, it's plain as day. What's going on here? Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. It's plain. It's plain because when we're trying to find right standing before God by keeping the law, the reality is that I have no ability to do that. And even if I were keeping laws like I ought, who's the one who determines whether that's good enough or not? Now be careful in your answer. Who is it that determines whether I've kept the law or not? It's God. So we're right back to God being the one who determines whether we've done it or whether we haven't. And God has just cut through the clutter and said, look, there's no sense in even trying to keep it because I'm not going to accept it. Either you do it 100% all the time or you don't do it at all. Now, look, don't take that the wrong way. I mean, I don't mean that to be... what shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? No, may it never be. No, never. All right, I don't mean that, okay? But what God is saying is you can't. Either you do it all the time, every moment of every day that you ever live in your thoughts and in your actions, or it doesn't count. That's what God says. So he just cuts through the clutter. God cuts to the chase and says, look, law isn't going to get you there. Law has another purpose that we'll see in just a minute, but law ain't gonna get you there. And Paul just says, look, it's evident that no one is gonna be in right standing. No one is going to be justified before God by the law. This word justified means to be placed in a forensic right standing. It's forensic justification. It's a legal declaration that God says, I see you as being in right standing with me, come into my presence. And you notice that the word justified there is not active. We don't justify ourselves. We're justified by God. You're right. Mm-hmm. Well, and that's the point. But that's not what the people at Galatia were saying. And that's not what many in faith life today are saying. In both cases, modern faith life today, and in the case of the Judaizers at Galatia, they were saying there is something that approximates perfection. They were saying, I do have merit that God would find attractive. That, well, the reality is, if we're going to take a biblical view of mankind, no, we're not. There's nothing meritorious in us. But that is the underlying current for people who say, I chose God. Now, y'all want to talk about God's choice? Now, I didn't bring this up. This was brought up elsewhere, but we have to address it. You know, when people say that I chose God, God didn't choose me, what they're saying is there something in me that is of, well, something of, I don't want to say merit, but something of, well, what it says is I have the ability to see God for who he really is, and I've made the choice to choose him. And what that's saying, the underlying current there is that, number one, it goes against Scripture, but it says that there is at least a shred or a fiber of goodness, spiritual goodness or perfection in me. There's a spark of goodness or perfection in me that recognized what God is telling me. And that's vastly different than, no, there is nothing good in you. You are totally depraved. There is none good. There's none righteous. None seek after God. None, you know, the poison of asps are under their lips, and they are under God's condemnation. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. The first proposition is vastly different than there is nothing good in me, and the only way that I was able to understand what God was telling me and understand what the law was teaching me is that God changed my nature from being a cursed one to being a blessed one. So y'all see the difference there? Yeah. I get paid to be good. Y'all are good for nothing. I had a pastor in Texas used to say that all the time. Yeah, that's why that is a major tenet of Scripture that we have to start there, that there's nothing good in us. That's right. But that counterbalanced with that is the love and the grace of God, that even though there's none righteous, none good, none seek after him, he still imparts his grace and his mercy and his love upon the objects of his affection, which happens to be his people. Okay, now, there are those that would say the elect, and that's true. That's the biblical description of it, but it's his people. God loves his people. No, it doesn't. Because not everybody's saved. That's right. There's a lot of pagans in the world. Okay. That's what Paul is saying. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Well, why would Paul say that? Well, I mean, why would Paul say that it is evident? Now, Paul has just given us, if we really understand what is being said in Deuteronomy 27:26, and Paul's application of that in verse 10, then that ought to be good enough, but Paul doesn't stop there. Being the consummate lawyer, he wants to add evidence upon evidence, okay? And so he gives us another Old Testament quotation. It's Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, okay? So we're going to go there real quick, Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Okay. It's, now, by the way, just out of curiosity, this same idea from Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in Romans 1:17 and in Hebrews 10:38. Okay, so it's quoted by Paul in another place, and it's quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 38. But here's Habakkuk 2:4, and we'll go right over there for a moment. Okay. Habakkuk 2:4. Y'all know that Habakkuk is one of those minor prophets. Y'all know that? He's not up there with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel. And Habakkuk was, as a matter of fact, I bet if you ran a trivia question, you know, name which one of these prophets is not in the Old Testament. You know, when you listed Habakkuk, people probably would pick Habakkuk, but Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. He's not; he doesn't have this big, huge book, okay. But he's a very pivotal figure because he's quoted in the New Testament at this point many times. We've already looked at three of them, okay, or mentioned three of them. But look at what he says here in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up; it is not upright within him. That's talking about those who are lost. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I want to highlight something for us here. In this Old Testament quotation, the righteous shall live by his faith, we have an imperfect right here. Okay? Now, the Old Testament imperfect is similar to the New Testament infinitive, okay, in its focus, its thrust. The Old Testament imperfect brings with it many times the idea of ability. Ability. You remember in the infinitive of the New Testament, we said we split time, and ahead of the infinitive, there was no ability, but on the other side of the infinitive, there's this idea of having the ability, talking about semantics. Well, in the Old Testament imperfect, it has a similar idea of ability. Okay? And we're going to look at the Greek rendition of this phrase as Paul applies it so that we get a little better understanding. But I want us to see the Old Testament quotation. There's this contrast between the prideful, arrogant sinner, the pagan, the lost person. And it's interesting that in this discussion, that Habakkuk doesn't really make a distinction at this point as to whether these folks who are puffed up, and this is a perfect passive, by the way, it's not that they're accidentally puffed up, but that they are intentionally puffed up. Habakkuk doesn't really make a distinction between whether those puffed up ones are Jewish people or Gentiles. He kind of lumps them all together in kind of the same boat. Because Habakkuk was prophesying judgment, God's judgment upon the nation of Israel for their wickedness and their idolatry. So within the nation of Israel, some of their Jewish folks that were puffed up in their own arrogance. But God was going to bring judgment upon Israel through the pagan nations, through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, and some of the other dynasties that had taken over Israel in the history of their history. And guess what? Those kings were puffed up too. Nebuchadnezzar, being probably the chiefest of which described in the Bible, was puffed up. And so these ones who are puffed up, they're lost. That's who they are, irrespective of Jew or Gentile. So there's this contrast in Habakkuk between these who are puffed up and then the righteous. And the righteous, again, he doesn't say Jew or Gentile. He just calls them the righteous. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, as we read this on the surface, what we would say is that the righteous are living in keeping things that are consistent with faith. That's typically how we would take that. And what I mean by that is the righteous person will follow the word of God. The righteous person will obey God. The righteous person will do the things that are pleasing to God. Well, that kind of falls in line with what we said previously, right? That those who were cursed didn't do those things. Well, by extension, those who are righteous do those things, right? Does that make sense? But there's one added layer to this, and that in Habakkuk it says they shall live by their faith. They shall be given the ability to live by their faith, which just, again, confirmed what we've already seen, that God gives the ability to live in faith. The lost don't have the ability to live in faith. Right? It's that age-old question that I've asked 1,000 times before around here. How is it that you take two people that in the whole lives, they're basically the same age, they grew up in the same neighborhood, maybe grew up across the street from one another or next door to one another. They grew up in the same church, they've been in the same teaching, they've done the same worship, they've gone through the same problems, same joys, same sorrows. Everything is exactly the same. They sit on the same pew hearing the same thing, and yet one of them is saved and one of them is not. How is that? Everything else is exactly the same. That's right. One didn't have it in their hearts and the other one did. Well, how did they come to that point? That would be my answer. A divine work of God. But, you know, that there's nothing qualitative in that statement. We're not saying that one is better than the other. We're not saying that one is wicked and one is righteous. Now, in the biblical economy, that is true. One is still in their pagan lostness and one is in their in the righteousness of Christ, even though they both were wearing religious garb. They're both religious people. But one is lost and one is saved. That's not a qualitative statement. That's a biblical statement. that God has moved on one and he hasn't moved on the other. He has given the one the ability to live in faith, and the other one doesn't have the ability to live in faith. Right? Y'all see what I'm saying? Well, now, to a certain degree it does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, so there is this idea that the... Thank you for bringing that up, because here's my commercial. Why do you think I preach the things that I preach? Why do you think I again and again and again, as the text bring these concepts and these ideas up, that I don't shy away from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's right. That's right. And not only that, but that's my greatest demonstration of love and obedience towards the Lord. That's walking in the admonitions of the Lord, because I'm being a witness. I'm sharing truth. I am proclaiming what the Lord has already said. Now look, there are people all over the place, far and near, who throw rocks at me for that. Why do you do that? Well, because that's what the Word of God says. And to be obedient. And that God might take that and change somebody's heart. Now, that's not cold Calvinism. That's living faith. That's what that is. And so we don't make more of it than what it is, but we are to honestly deal with what the text says. Now, there are times when it's easy to see and there's a bold declaration. There are times when we have to hold it tentatively. We believe that that's the direction the Scriptures are going, not based on one isolated verse, but based on several things put together. But we have to be willing that in those things that we hold tentatively, like the position of a word up front for emphasis. Okay, we have to hold that tentatively. If we're found to be wrong, then we say, okay, I was wrong in that. But I don't think that's going to change the thrust of what the greater witness of Scripture says. I don't think Scripture is wrong at every point, and I don't think that we're necessarily reading Scripture through a particular theological lens and imposing truth or imposing understanding on the Scripture. That's part of inductive study, to not do that. To set our presuppositions aside and let the text speak directly for what it wants to say. Sure. Mm-hmm. Okay. That we're in Deuteronomy because it's a foundational thing? It'd be helpful. That's why we've said it three or four times already that I know of, in different venues. We've said it as we were beginning an exposition of Deuteronomy. Now, it's been a little while since we said it on Sunday morning, but we did say that up front. We have said it at different times over the 2.5 years we've been in Deuteronomy. You realize we've been in Deuteronomy 2.5 years? Yes, Rusty, we realize we've been there 2.5 years. I mean, time has just been flying for me, you know. But yeah, and to say it in other venues, like in a place like this, that one of the reasons why we're spending so much time in that Old Testament book is because it is foundation. Yeah. Oh, I'm just messing with you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Can I make one comment there before you do? That's the fallacy of giving... there's two fallacies there. That's the fallacy, first of all, just being a New Testament church. All we're going to do is study the New Testament. Well, when we just study the New Testament, we miss the history.
Of course, if we studied just the New Testament, then we've got a problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where Paul says, these things happened to them as an example for us, and they were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. What do I do with that? Because Paul was talking specifically about the Old Testament nation of Israel. So if we're going to be a New Testament church, we have to reject what Paul says and just stay in the New Testament. That's the first fallacy. The second fallacy is this. If we have a skewed view of the New Testament commentary of the Old Testament, and we let the Old Testament be authoritative over the New Testament, then we'll go and study the Old Testament, no argument, and we should. But then we place what happened in the Old Testament solely as a historical grammatical event that happened to the nation of Israel. And we look at it as history. And then when we intersect the prophecies of Old Testament scripture, we'll go, okay, well, that was prophecies for the nation of Israel that was something that was about to happen to them. But then the future-leaning fulfillment of those prophecies, which there are some, if they're not Christ, and we'll recognize, okay, well, that's Christ. But then the future-leaning prophecies of the Old Testament when the restoration of Israel, if we're just looking solely at the Old Testament, then what that creates in us is this idea that we begin to look for the future restoration of the promises to Israel. And there will be some. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's not true. But we miss the teaching that the authors of the New Testament give us as they take those Old Testament texts and in the New Testament say, see, this is exactly what I mean when I said, look at the Old Testament. And we miss the fact that again and again and again and again, Hosea probably brought this to my mind clearer than any other Old Testament prophet that we've studied in recent history, that what happened in the nation of Israel, what was going on in their day, the historical grammatical context of the nation of Israel, is exactly, I mean, you could rip Hosea right out of the newspaper today, and what he was talking about geared towards the nation of Israel is exactly what's happening in this thing we call the church, the institutional church, Christendom, today. They are identical. And the reason why, whoever asked the question or made the comment, I think it was Virginia, the reason why is because we focus so much on the didactic teachings of the New Testament. And it's primarily the letters of Paul that we study. You know, most churches are Paulinian or Pauline in their theology because that's all they study. They don't study the Gospels and they certainly don't study the Old Testament. And they're missing the warning that Scripture says, don't do that because it's already happened to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was given as an example. That's what Paul says. The nation of Israel was given to us as an example of what happens when we try to find right standing with God through the letter of the law as opposed to following along in the spirit of the law. And that spirit of the law comes from a regenerated heart where God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, and we don't have, you know, every person will know the law. I mean, that's Jeremiah. We quote him all the time, but we miss the point. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not going to miss you this time. Go ahead. Oh. Cemetery school? Yes, I went to cemetery. Yes, you did. Well, you said it right first time.
Yes. I was reading and God said, Rusty, Rusty, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground.
Did God speak to me as I was studying? Not during seminary. No, I that's not what I meant. No. What I meant. Finish your question, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm pretty confident about it. Yeah. Well, I think so, but it wasn't seminary. Don't make the mistake of thinking that what's happened, you know, what God has poured into me happened in seminary. It hasn't. Seminary was helpful. I learned systematic theology. I learned history. I learned languages. I learned, you know, some of the finer points of what an infinitive is and all that sort of stuff. Although some of that has come from just woodshed studying also. But the majority of what God has poured into me is doing this. No, sir. Before the education process. Yeah, I did inductive study for probably almost 12 years before I ever went to seminary. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because they read on the surface. They either just read the things they want to read and they don't read it comprehensively. They're not walking through the process like we're doing of going to the Old Testament and looking at them. Okay. They're just reading what the verse says. And part of that is ignorance. They don't know any better. They just don't know how to do cross-references correctly. The other side of that is when they do a cross-reference, they just read the cross-reference on the surface level and don't really meditate and think about what that verse is saying. Then take the meditation of that cross-reference back into the verse that you're looking at and see how that informs the verse you're looking at. To answer your question directly, how there can be such a wide variety of interpretations, part of it comes from a hermeneutical framework. You know, people bring ideas to the text, and so they read things into the text, which we're all guilty of doing. We have to be very careful. I'm guilty of that. We're all guilty of that. We have to be careful to not do that. But beyond that, most people just don't really read the scriptures for what they're worth. They just don't read. You know, they read it one time and go, oh, yeah, that's what he says. Well, now, hang on here a second. Let's read it a couple times. Let's think about it. Let's meditate on it. Let's do the cross-references. Let's bring in the stuff like the languages and the syntax and all that stuff, the technical things as best we can, and really strive to understand what it was that he was saying. And that process right there that I just described to you, I did not learn at seminary. I don't know of a seminary anywhere that teaches inductive Bible study as a cornerstone of preparing pastors and teachers for the ministry. I learned everything I know about inductive Bible study in the 12 years that I studied inductively, sitting in a chair just like you, before I ever went to seminary. Yeah, you don't draw people to you. That's exactly right. Yeah, you can't deny that. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Although, you know, when Scripture says that God has done that for His elect, 2 Timothy, Paul talks about that He has done all that for His elect. You can't argue with that. Yeah, they try to rationalize around it, but the reality is that's what the text says. You know, and I know that there are people in this world, there's people in this congregation who find this discussion very unsettling. It's true. But my belief in the scriptures, my application of the scriptures, doesn't have anything to do with my comfort level. As a matter of fact, my belief in the scriptures confronts my comfort level. My belief and application of the scriptures confronts my comfort level. See, this is the issue. When I'm confronted with the scriptures, I'm either going to run away and do the things that I've always done because that's more comfortable. Or, when I'm confronted with the scriptures, I'm going to go, I'm really uncomfortable with this. It gets me out of my comfort zone. It moves me in a place that I really don't want to be. But, out of my devotion and loyalty towards God, I'm going to align myself with the scriptures. And I don't speak those phrases to you. I don't say that to you in an academic way. I was there, raised in a Southern Baptist church, brought up under dispensational free will theology, you know, I choose, you know, all of that. Traditional Baptist, Southern Baptist theology. And over literally 20 years of studying the scriptures, I was confronted with that theology. I was confronted with the things I thought I knew. Defended, went to mat for, debated people over. I was confronted with those things, and to be consistent with the scriptures, I either had to say, yes, that's what the Bible says, but I'm going to somehow soft sell it, and I'm not going to say elect, I'm going to say God's people, I'm not going to say predestination, I'm going to say God's choice of love. I'm going to use all these terms that people would find a little more palatable, and I'm going to deny the truths of scripture and do what I want to do, or I'm going to bring myself in line with the scriptures and not go looking for a fight, not try to make people overtly uncomfortable, but just when the scripture says it, the scripture says it. My personal opinion, I don't think you're going to find many pastors that will do that. We're too busy being concerned about drawing people unto ourselves. Look, John chapter 12, verse 32 does not say, if the pastor be lifted up, he will draw all people unto himself. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people, all men unto myself. You know, and, yeah. Well, there's big pressure, especially in Southern Baptist life, to grow as big a church as you possibly can, to reach as many people as you possibly can. And the success of your ministry is gauged by how many people are in attendance and how much money you have. And I just don't find that anywhere in Old or New Testament, that that's a true measure of a church. Yeah. But the difference is that in reaching as many people as we can, there are people that listen to us on sermon audio that we'll never meet. Sunday night's another prime example. We've made a commitment to keep our Sunday night service when it is probably one of the least attended services that we have. But we've made the commitment to keep it because there are people who are from other places in our community who come on Sunday night because they want to hear the Word of God. Now, they don't give us any money. We don't get any tithes out of them. We don't get any offerings out of them. It costs us money to keep the lights on, keep the heat on, keep people coming. I mean, it's a very real cost for us to have Sunday night service, and we do it at no charge to anybody who comes because we want to reach as many people as we can. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think there is any other church in town that would keep a Sunday night service going when you at times have less than 4 people there? No. Now, I'm not tooting our own horn. The question was, are we trying to reach people? Yes, we're trying to reach people. Absolutely, we're trying to reach people. Now, the question was? Benefit. Right. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. You know, I've and I know you've got a question, I'm not gonna overlook you. I struggle with that idea. You know, the opponents of God's sovereignty will say, no, God wants everybody to be saved. Everybody to be saved. And I've wondered, Why do we take that stance? Now be honest, do you really want everybody saved? Now be honest. What about the guy who ran over your cat and just kept on going? Do you want that guy to be saved? The guy that abuses little children, do you want that guy to be? I mean, in our heart, us, do we really want those people to be saved? Well, and that's hard for us to understand, but the point that I'm making is that if we're honest with ourselves, we really don't want everybody saved. Do you want Osama bin Laden saved? In our heart, well, sure, you want people to come out of sin and depravity as you understand what God has said about salvation. Yes, I would agree. You know, I want everybody to come out of their sin and their depravity and to repent and confess Christ as Lord. Yes, I want everybody to do that, but it's according to God's economy. It's according to what God has said, that it requires repentance and confession and all that. But the reality, as I thought through this, the reality of the statement is, oh no, God wants everybody to be saved. It's not really God wants everybody to be saved. What we want is for me to be able to live however I want to, and at the end of my life that God will accept me even though I've done all these things. It is a license for licentiousness is what it is. That's really what's at the root of, oh no, God wants everybody to be saved. What is at play is they want God to throw away all the standards and that we can live however we want to live and then find right standing with God because God wants everybody to be saved. And it does injustice to the Scripture. You can't find that anywhere in the Scripture. You know, it's not what God has said. It puts the emphasis on me. It puts the emphasis on I can do what I want to do and God will kowtow to me. That's really what's at the root of all of that. And all I'm asking us to do is to, let's just have a biblical view of that whole transaction. That's all I'm asking. And to put it in the terms that God puts it in. Sure. Agree. Sure. Sure. No argument. None of us do. None of us do. And that's why we don't just sit in our churches and do absolutely nothing and say God is going to save who he wants. We have a commandment. Now listen to me. Now don't shut me out here. We have a commandment of God to preach the gospel to the world. We wouldn't go across the street, let alone across seas. So don't misunderstand in thinking just because we use the word election that means that it's all in God's hands and we don't have to do anything. That's hyper-Calvinism, and it's as much of an error as anything else. But I think we have to be honest and straightforward with the text that says, look, God has chosen his people, and for the people that he's chosen, he loves them, and he will bring salvation about. I don't know who that is, and because I don't know who that is, we talk about Christ, we talk about the gospel, we talk about the cross, and we talk about salvation. That's right. Yeah. Now I don't know, I'm not really sure where that idea of that we're not preaching the gospel comes from. I think we've gone a long ways to make sure that we've talked about the cross and the gospel and God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. You know, but the charge from those who don't understand what we're saying many times is, well, you're being legalistic. Well, no, we're not. I don't think we are. And we're not focused in on one particular doctrine. It is a cornerstone doctrine, but it is in conjunction with all the others that go along with it, which is what I've been trying to get us in this text. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, we are out of time, so we've got to move back to Galatians. Okay? And that's fine. And I don't mind. And we'll stay as long as we need to stay. I'll stay as long as y'all want to in talking about this. because it's important and because I don't know, I'm not going to say we're the only ones, but I don't hear a lot of people, a lot of teachers, a lot of pastors who are willing to engage this issue. They don't want to talk about this. And I don't understand why. I don't understand why. But I'm just not one of them. I'll sit here and talk with you all day long, but we're going to talk about the scriptures, not our own personal opinions. Well, I don't know. I'm not, you know, look, there's nothing special about me. I don't possess some special insight or some special revelation. It's just, I've done it longer. Sure. Yeah, I'm on a 20-year process of doing the very thing that we're doing right now. I've been doing this for 20 years. So, yeah, I've done it longer. But there's nothing special about me. Other things, yeah. So were you talking to other pastors when you asked that question? Was the pastors? Okay. So I ask, what do you preach from the pulpit? Mm-hmm. Why? It turns people off. Sure. Yeah. But let me ask you this question. Who does it turn off? The doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of total depravity, everything we've talked about, who does it turn off? Well, yeah, the ones who are not within the gospel, or the ones that God has not illumined, opened their eyes. Well, we would say that. Yeah. 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 You have been told twice, no. There will not be a third. Historically speaking, the times of greatest revival have come at times when men were willing to stand in the pulpit unashamedly to preach the Word of God, the full counsel of the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon wasn't anything special. He wasn't seminary trained. He didn't possess great doctorates of theology. He was just a man who stood in the pulpit and preached the Word of God. There are recorded instances where there were over 25,000 people who came to hear him at the London Tabernacle. His works are still well known around the world. Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Whitfield, John Knox, just to name three, were educated men, some of them, but they just preached the Word of God. Revival came, and people were saved by the Word of God through the unashamed preaching of the Word of God. Why is it that we don't see that today? Because we're not preaching the Word of God. We're preaching something else. Okay, look, we got to get through this. All right? Yeah, through His Word. I didn't hear an audible voice. That's another thing that's in vogue today. God will speak to you. Well, yeah, God will speak to you. God will speak to you through His Word. Okay. Spurgeon. S- Spurgeon's Morning and Evening is just something I read every day. And I'm just passing it along to you. If you don't want it, I'll take you off the list. Yeah, there are tons of them. I'm not going to send them out. If you want to pursue others, you may. And we'll try to help you find some other meditative emails if you like. Matthew Henry sends one out every day that's excellent. But you're going to read Matthew Henry and Charles Spurgeon, and they're going to be very similar in terms of their philosophy. Because I don't write things every day. And frankly, I don't think people are that interested in hearing from me. It's just that, well, we hadn't even touched half of it. Okay, back to this. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. I want us to see the Greek, what Paul actually wrote on the Greek side of this, okay, so that we can get an understanding. We, hopefully, if we haven't forgotten what we just read in Habakkuk 2, we'll see why Paul writes it the way he does. Yeah, I know. Y'all paint me in a corner is what y'all do. We get off on questions and I don't get through the text and then we've only got so much time.
Yeah.
Well, we kind of have that already, don't we? All right. Let's see here. There's a little marginal note here on the back side of this verse. Your version may have it. ESV has it. It's right here. The righteous shall live by faith. The note says, or the literal translation is, the one who by faith is righteous will live. Okay? The one who by faith is righteous will live. Now let's think about this for a second. The righteous shall live by faith. That's how it's presented to us. That's how we would read it on the surface. You were asking, how do people come up with all these different versions and translations and interpretations? Well, there's a surface reading of this. The righteous shall live by faith. That's in the New American Standard. It's in the NIV. It's in the ESV. It's in the King James. It's the easiest way to present it in English language, our English language. It's the way that is smoothest and appeals to the American sensibilities or the English sensibilities the best. Okay, so there's the surface reading. The righteous shall live by faith. But if we look at the actual writing, not only of the Old Testament, which we've already looked at in Habakkuk 2, and living, the being given the ability to live and that idea, but the Greek, which we'll look at in just a minute, we will come away with this more literal rendering, which is the one who by faith is righteous will live. Now, that's different. That's a different statement. In misunderstanding one or the other, yes, there's a quantitative difference. But we know the scriptures are not contradictory. The scriptures don't contradict themselves. And why would a editor ever put a note in a marginal note in the scripture that contradicts and creates confusion? So it's not that the marginal note contradicts what's read in the scripture, it's that he's trying to give us insight. He's trying to give us understanding. And on the surface, these two statements, there is a difference. There's a difference in the righteous shall live by faith. It's this idea of, almost we get the sense that righteous is just a description of class of people, and they are living because they have faith. Okay, and that's probably not that far off. All right, but there's a little more to it. The Greek rendering of this, the one who by faith is righteous will live. And that's what Paul says on the Greek side. Now look, over here on the left, the phrase is, ho de chaos, ek pistuos, zozestai. Okay, that's the fancy Greek, alright? But in literal translation, what it means, wooden translation, ho, the, de chaos, right, ek, from or out of, pistuos, trust, zeseti, will live. Okay, so woodenly, the right out of trust or out of faith will live. That's what Paul wrote. Yeah, and what that means, he who is righteous by faith, means that through the imputation of faith, they gain righteousness. And when they gain righteousness, they live in that inherited quality that has been imputed to them. And that's the point. You know, we've been talking about, we've just gone through two verses. We went through verse 10, verse 11 in 2 hours. And we saw in verse 10 that this idea of cursed by nature, they're not confirming the law because they can't. All right. Well, here's the other side of it. It's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the one who by faith is righteous is the one who's living. And that's a righteousness not of ourselves, not inherent in ourselves. It's a righteousness that is imputed to us. The one, and many times in the Greek you can read ha right here. It's just like H-O, ha. It's a definite article, okay? We know what definite articles are. The is a definite article. It is a chair. It is the chair, right? Definite article. Of all the chairs in here, it is that chair, right? Well, ha operates in that way. Sometimes in wooden translation, trying to understand what's being said, you can translate this the one. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, in the opening, the prologue of 1 John, John's first epistle, he says, the one whom we've seen, the one whom we have heard, the one that we have handled, the one that we have touched. In the Greek, it's just ha. The touched, what we heard, that's why some translations some versions will translate it, what we heard, what we saw, what we touched, what we experienced. They put it in an impersonal. Well, it's ha, and it really ought to be the one. The one we heard, the one we saw, the one we touched and felt and handled with our hands. And he's talking about Christ. That's what he's talking about. So in this idea, the one, to smooth it out and make it a little easier for us to understand, the one who is righteous, okay, dikaios, this is righteous or righteousness. How is he righteous? He's righteous out of faith, out of trust. And this is what he's doing. He's living. Okay? This is a future middle indicative verb. And the idea is the one who by righteousness will live, that the future aspect of that verb indicates to us that the living part comes after the righteousness part. Now, you might say, what do you mean by live? Live in righteousness? Well, that's certainly true, that the righteous live in their righteousness. That's kind of the feel of what we get in the English translation right here, the righteous shall live by faith, that they are living in their righteousness. So in this present time that I'm struggling and striving to do the things that are pleasing to God and live in righteousness, okay, there's a component of that is, in fact, true, that we live in our righteousness. But the deeper point of this is that, I mean, Paul's not talking, he is talking about everyday behavior, but he's gone beyond that and talking about salvation. Would you agree that this text is about salvation? When he says that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, that's not a day-to-day thing. That's an eschatological thing. That's salvation. When they stand before God, they're cursed, right? So we're talking about salvation in terms of our right standing before God and what's going to happen when we stand before God. And so as he says here, the one who by faith the one who by faith is righteous will live. What he's saying is the one who by faith has been declared or deemed or imputed to have righteousness is the one who, when they stand before God, will not receive the wrath of God leading to condemnation and death, but will receive the very life of God, the life through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that as we stand before God, we will live eternally. That's what he's saying. Now, that ought to make you stand up and shout hallelujah. Well, yeah, when you're off trying to be on TV and write a book and play golf and be involved in associational matters, and you're, as one church member indicated to me on numerous occasions about their pastor, that he hits the roads and he's gone all the time, you don't have much time to do this. And a lot of them don't have an inclination to do this. And part of that's training. That's a failing of our Baptist seminaries. That's why there's only one Baptist seminary that I believe is worth supporting, because it gives credence to these kinds of things. Most of our seminaries don't. Guys are ill-equipped. Well, it's taken a lifetime. Again, I'm 20 years into this. I've been doing these very things for 20 years. And I'm not saying I'm special. I'm not special. Look, I'm just a pot. I'm a crack pot, as a matter of fact. I've been painted over 3 or 4 times. You know, I've got cracks and chips, but I'm a pot. That's all I am. God pours into me and then moves me where he wants me and he pours out. I don't have any saying in that matter. I'm just a pot. Right. But he's doing the same thing in y'all. He's doing the same thing in you. What he's doing in me is no different than what he's doing in you. Now, he does it through me in a more formal way. Yeah. Woohoo! Formal way. I get to preach. Yahoo! Well, people are really excited about hearing me, aren't they? Some people are. Most aren't. So don't get all bent up, you know, caught up in, oh, you're the preacher. No. No, but he can still do the same thing in you. Well, I think I'd agree with that. But it's not in the normal ways that the rest of the world says, you know, that's really something noteworthy. I'm telling you, most people don't want to hear what I have to say. Do you know that we get most of our hits on sermon audio from places other than Louisiana? Oh, yeah. We get most of our hits come from overseas somewhere. A lot of our hits have been coming from California, and I still haven't figured that one out yet. People here don't care what I have to say. They don't want to hear what I have to say. They find the things that I say offensive and objectionable. And that, hey, look, that's okay. That's all right. I don't want to wear that as a badge of honor, and I'm not having my feelings hurt by that, because it's not about me. It's never been about me. It's always been about God and His glory and the Word of God, and just trying to, as best I can, proclaim it as straightforward and as true to the text as we possibly can be. Yeah. Well, they have to agree that the text teaches that. You can't get around that without just denying the inerrancy of Scripture. But see, here's the deal. Here's the deal. And I've had this conversation. I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation. We're basically done with the text, so, you know, here. I've had this conversation within the last month probably a half dozen times. It's this. Our orthodoxy, what we believe, what we say we believe, doesn't match, doesn't inform, doesn't control our orthopraxy, how we put into practice what we say we believe. I said a minute ago that there's a great divorce between law and grace.
And you say, well, brother, we don't live under law anymore. We live under grace, as if grace was this thing over here completely elevated and law has now been thrown in the trash can. And the reality is most people live that way. It's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. Grace is the forgiveness. Law is the permission. And what they're saying is, I'm going to live under grace and I'm not going to pay attention to law. They are living in that. What shall we do? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? Yes, absolutely, brother. Amen. Let's do that. When Paul says, no, may it never be. But this idea that divorce between law and grace, there's another great divorce within modern faith life today, and it's our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy. We say we believe all, yes, I believe scriptures teach election. Yes, I believe that. I'm just not going to preach it from the pulpit. Yes, I believe that God should dictate what we do and what we don't do. But we're not going to let that inform our forms of worship. Yeah, I believe that the church is only the regenerate of Christ. But we're not going to let that inform who we let have membership in our church. Yes, I believe all of these great tenets of the scriptures, these great doctrines of the scriptures. But I'm just not going to put them into practical application in the life of my church. It is too much work. Well, the scriptures will not build a megachurch. Scripture will not build a megachurch. Preaching the unadulterated word of God will not build a megachurch. And here's the reality. I'm going to say this as lovingly as I can. And I have pastor friends all over this town that they are in this boat. And if I got an opportunity, I would say it to them to their face. They have fallen in love with money. They have got big houses, big cars, big mortgages, all kinds of stuff. They do all kinds of things, and they are subservient to the almighty dollar. And they have got to have a big church with a big paycheck to support their big lifestyle. And they will not preach the gospel because they know that the gospel will not give them the paycheck that they need. I love them. They're brothers in Christ. They're believers in Christ. I wish it were not the case. But for the majority of pastors who say things like you just said, I believe it, but I'm not going to preach it from the pulpit. That's really the issue. Attendance translates to dollars, and they need dollars. Well, they have an email that they send out to all the church members. Yes. Uh-huh. Can be. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be a pastor? What does it mean? Shepherd. Yeah, poimen is shepherd. Shepherd can't really take care of the sheep when he's off at a shepherding conference. Now look, there are times for pastors to go and be among other pastors, and I don't think it's entirely wrong for pastors to be involved in certain associational things. But it doesn't take precedent over the flock. It's a duty station. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a duty station. I see my pastorate as a duty station. God has assigned me here. Yeah, y'all called me. No argument. But the only reason why I was even considered as a candidate, the only reason why the vote when this church called me, it was unanimous with the exception of one person, who's now dead, was that God was calling me here. It's my assigned duty. And that's why I can tell you it doesn't matter to me whether I get my doctorate plus, whether I teach in seminaries, whether anybody cares to hear me or not. My job is here. So don't be fearful, and I don't know if anybody is, but don't be fearful as I write and as I increase in my education and I get my degrees and all those sorts of things. Those are helpful, but my job is here. My duty station is here, and I will remain here until God takes me somewhere else. And that somewhere else may be home. I kind of hope it is. I don't want to go anywhere else. Goodness gracious, I don't want to start all over again.
But see, that's a commitment to a call and a duty that God has given. And if it means that we've got six people here in regular attendance, then I'll preach to six people. If it means we have 60, I'll preach to 60. And if the Lord would bless us with 600, we will have planted 10 churches. What part of that?
Oh, a call?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'd agree with that. Well, we didn't catch the back half of this. Let me just share, and I know we're way past time, but let me just share this last thought with you here. It's been a good class. I do appreciate the questions. I do. I just wish we had unlimited time. And I do. I'll stay as long as y'all want. Look, the shift between verse 11 and verse 12 is he goes to, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then immediately, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How is it that Christ was qualified to become a curse under the law for us? Well, that's right. He shouldered the burden of our sin, but what made him qualified? Perfect how? How was he a perfect sacrifice? What was the standard by which that perfect sacrifice was measured? He had no sin, but how do we quantify sin? How do we know what is sinful? Yes, I agree, but how do we know he didn't miss the mark? He kept the law. He kept the law perfectly. There was never a point in time when Christ did not perfectly fulfill the law. That's why I say you can't get rid of law in lieu of grace, because then you don't know what the perfect sacrifice is. If we don't know what the perfect sacrifice is, then how did we receive grace? Paul tells us how we receive grace. He's already given the indictment. If you're going to try to live by law, you can't do it because you're cursed. Down here, it is evident that it is only through justification, through faith, that we live. How do we receive that justification? We receive that justification because there was one who lived by every point of the law, never transgressed it at any point in time, remained in perfect fellowship with the Father his whole life, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the only perfect sacrifice that was qualified to take the sins of God's people. And because he is the only qualified sacrifice, verse 13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. He took the curse upon himself. The perfect sacrifice took the curse. And in verse 14, it is in this way, it's this reason that Christ Jesus, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, what's the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is that personal relationship with God in which God said, through you, all of the nations will be blessed. Does it mean land? No. Does it mean children? No. Does it mean prosperity? No. It means a personal relationship with God. That's the blessing of Abraham. A personal walk and personal relationship with God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness or right standing before God. A personal relationship. That blessing of Abraham has now come to the Gentiles, who are not partakers of the covenant, don't have the law, don't have sacrificial system, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated from the promises of Christ and without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, how is it that we receive this? Through the perfect Lamb, through the one who was perfect but took on the curse for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, law, the only way law fits in that is because there was one who perfectly kept the law. There is one. The righteous shall live by faith. He lived by it. The one who does them all shall live by them. The one who does what all? Does all of the commandments, all the laws of God. He shall live. Christ is the only one. And because, as Tom said earlier, we are imperfect. We are fallen creatures. We don't keep the law. The only hope that we have is through faith that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. And it's not in rites, it's not in rituals, it's not in prayers, it's not in signing cards, it's not in joining churches. It's in simple, personal, individual trust trust and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are to preach the damnation of God on sin, the wrath of God upon lawbreakers. We are to preach that God, in His mercy, has chosen some. But we don't know who that sum is, and because we don't know who that sum is, we are to preach the third part of that, which is through the grace of God, through the love of God and the mercy of God, that you can gain entrance into the family of God through trust and belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Did y'all hear that? I don't want anybody to miss that point. And the blessings of Abraham come to people just like us through faith. That's the pivotal message I think Paul is making in this whole book. And he's confronting people who are having trouble with it and people who don't want to believe it. Not much has changed. So, as we continue on in the rest of this book for the balance of our time together, Lord willing, we'll get a deeper understanding of what all this means, so that we can share that with our friends and neighbors and family and, yes, our children. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we do again thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you have given to us, for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And, Lord, I just pray that today as we leave this place that you would allow these words to sink in deep, to penetrate our hearts and draw us into your presence. Lord, that we would see that the righteous shall live by their faith, that righteousness has been imputed to us, has been given to us by the blood of the cross. And that we will live in that daily, but Father, more than that, we will stand before you at the end of time in right standing, dependent only, not on our merit, not on the things that we've done, but on the righteousness of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would apply that to our hearts if you have not already. And that, Father, you would help your people to live in the truth of your word and to proclaim that truth to all that they meet. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Not quite yet. Hold on.